Hello. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, July 1st, 1999. In the fireside room this morning is our presenter, Wes Howard Brook. Today's session number is 99-9, and it is titled, They Will Be God's People, John's Portrait of New Jerusalem. Let's listen on Wes Howard Brooks' presentation.
Apocalyptic, its root is not about destruction, cataclysm, violence, and those sort of things. It's literally apocalypto. It means to lift the veil, to reveal what is hidden. So John's vision throughout the book of Revelation purports to be a report of his visionary experience of what life is like from a God's eye perspective. That place which is described here as heaven. Heaven like New Jerusalem. Not coterminous realities, we'll see. New Jerusalem comes out of heaven. But heaven, similarly, not in the sky, not after death. I anticipate the form tonight. But the place where God lives and reigns. Okay? As we look at New Jerusalem in particular today, I'd like to invite us to look at a particular root of it and see how different John's vision of New Jerusalem is from the preceding vision of New Jerusalem in Hebrew Scripture, which requires us to go back to Isaiah 65. So I invite you to find that in your Bible. That's the harder thing to find. When we get to Revelation 21 and 22, you just lift the back cover and you're there. Okay. Isaiah 65. As you're finding that, just a little piece of context for this. Last week when I was tracing a little bit of the Hebrew Scripture background of Apocalyptic, we looked at the contrast between the Maccabees and Daniel as two texts, how to respond to empire. At the time it was the Seleucid Empire. Maccabees says the way to respond to empire is to build up a guerrilla army and fight it out. And we noted that Maccabees never claimed that God was on their side. Nowhere in the book of Maccabees does it say, God told us to do this, we prayed about this and it was revealed to us, or God said, good job. God's not part of the story in Maccabees. In contrast is the book of Daniel, where Daniel's visions of his head, as he says, tells him that what's happening here on the ground level is only one part of a greater cosmic war in heaven. That war is being fought with Michael, the prince of your people, Michael the archangel, against the satanic armies of the beast. And from a God's eye perspective, all empires are defeated eventually. Empires come and go, God remains. So therefore the message to Daniel's people is, hang in there because the Seleucid Empire will come down. And if you're faithful, God will reward you. Even if the empire kills you, you'll be rewarded with resurrection. Even farther back in that history was this beginning struggle here with empire in a different context. The struggle of empire goes all the way back to the Exodus story, but here are the roots of Apocalyptic. This part of Isaiah 65 is part of what many scholars refer to as Third Isaiah. We can see Isaiah 56 to 66 as part of a separate unit of text written much later. And if you're really interested in this, you can either get our book or listen to last Wednesday, not yesterday, but the week before Wednesday's tape, where we lay out some of this. But it's important just to see now a little of the context so you understand what Isaiah 65 is about. This is a text written after the exile is over. So after the elite from Jerusalem have been taken away by the Babylonians, and they've been there for 50 years, a couple generations, and have chosen to return. They're returning. How? How do they get out of Babylon? What allowed them to get out? Anybody know the exile story enough to know?
Cyrus.
Cyrus.
The one.
Who's Cyrus?
He was the king of Persia. Okay. He let them go.
Okay, king of Persia. Second Isaiah, the author of Isaiah 40 to 55, shockingly refers to the Cyrus as
Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Pretty amazing concept. This, you know, non-Israelite is used by God as the Messiah. The anointed one. Now, the question is God just using Cyrus, or is God continuing to use the Persian Empire? Those who were released and returned made this deal with the Persian Empire, after Cyrus, to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, a situation which was mutually valuable both to this Jerusalem elite of Israelites as well as to the Persian Empire. It served the Persian Empire very well to have a capital city with a powerful fortress building there for their own military and tax purposes. Ezra and Nehemiah are the writers in the Bible who speak on behalf of that colonial accommodation with empire. Okay. They write and say, this is, you know, God's on our side. God is, you know, we're faithful to the covenant, and we're faithful to God by building this temple and rebuilding the city walls of Jerusalem. And there's a telling point where, if you read between the lines, where it says, and the people must obey the commands of God and the commands of the king. An unholy pair, if there ever was one. Now that's in Nehemiah. Nehemiah, a very pro-Persian text, you know, acknowledges that what the rules of the game are is you obey the laws of Yahweh and the laws of the Persian king. Third Isaiah, I think, is a prophet who looks out at this and says, I don't think so. Don't think so for a couple reasons. Both in theory, that the lesson of the exile, the lesson of the whole monarchy leading to exile was accommodation with empire is not what we're about. We are a chosen people, a people set apart, a royal nation. That means that God is our king at the center of who we are, and if we're making deals with empire, we're selling out the covenant. And yet the problem is here that the people that Ezra and Nehemiah represent say, God's on the side of this temple project, this rebuilding project. So what do you do if you're third Isaiah? Do you think, I don't think so. This is the first time in Israelite history that there's this kind of split within the community over whether God's on the side of that project. The prophets before that, you know, criticized the elite for failing to live the covenant, but at least everybody agrees with the covenant's supposed to be. Now the problem is there's this real question about what does it mean to be God's people? Can we be God's people having made a deal with empire? Or does that poison the whole project? Third Isaiah sees that, you know, I've lost the political fight. The Ezra and Nehemiah folks won. They got their way. And they're convincing people that this is God's plan. Third Isaiah, that's the theoretical piece. There's the practical piece. Third Isaiah sees that one of the effects of Ezra and Nehemiah's plan is that the ordinary people are returned to slave labor. That the project works on behalf of the elite who run the temple and who benefit from this relationship with Persia. But for the ordinary peasants and farmers, they've been turned into day laborers and slaves on behalf of building the houses and fields for the wealthy, and being literally bricklayers. Now, to be a bricklayer in Israel recalls what? Egypt. Okay, so once again, you know, Israelites are bricklayers, this time at the behest of their own people on behalf of a foreign empire. Third Isaiah says, this is all wrong. Okay? And so what he sees in his vision is a time when God will remedy this. And that's where we start. That's the background for this passage I just want to look at a little bit, which is the first time there's a New Jerusalem story in Scripture. We'll also allude a little later to Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel 40 to 48, but we'll get there in a minute. So let's look starting in verse 17, 65:17. I'll just read a few verses and skip around a little bit. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The old things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. I'll just skip a little bit here, down to 21 and 22. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. It shall not build and another inhabit. It shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Okay, skipping a little bit more down to 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. Okay, now let's start with the end and work our way back. Obvious reference in that last image, huh? Serpent's food shall be dust. Someone just want to name it so we're all clear.
From Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden. Okay. So the curse from the garden story is that the serpent, the misleader, eats dust. Here there's a suggestion, the serpent, that someone is misleading you in your midst. I'd like to suggest that this little animal image in 25 is not an imaginary time when the laws of nature will be changed, but a political allegory based on common imagery amongst the prophets. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together is not about, you know, rapacious forest creatures just watching their food sit there. It's about wolves, meaning the leaders who are not tending the flock, but are consuming the flock, an image that Jeremiah uses repeatedly, shall now be in harmony with the flock. Okay. Wolf and the lamb shall lie down together. Okay, an allegory about people. And that's a very common one. Jesus uses it in John's gospel, uses the image of the wolf for the bad shepherds in John 10. So that shouldn't surprise us too much. Okay. And the serpent here is suggesting the one who is misleading you, just like humans were misled early on to not trust in God completely, shall eat dust. So I suggest the serpent here is the one who is leading people into suggesting that accommodation of the Persian Empire is God, part of God's plan. Just like the original serpent said, you can eat of this tree, you know, God's not going to kill you. Okay? Let's work our way back from that. Okay. We see the specific piece of the transformation of economics there in the building of houses and the planting. Okay. So rather than people being laborers on behalf of the elite, they'll be what the covenant, the ancient covenant, calls them to be. People who build their own houses and eat their own food. Every person under their vine and fig tree in a kind of classic image. Okay? Let's move down a little bit to chapter 66. We're going to come back to the new heavens and new earth scene when we get to its parallel in Revelation 21. So continuing, just to emphasize the context here, chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is my resting place? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble and contrite in spirit who trembles at my word. Okay, we'll just stop there for now. So, 3rd Isaiah is saying in God's voice, this whole temple project's nothing I've ever been interested in.
Yeah.
What does that echo from Hebrew scripture? Anybody know where that story's been told before? What is this temple you're building here?
Well, that's what Nathan says to David, that God says, well, I could have had a temple anywhere, anytime, I don't care. But I'll establish you in your throne forever.
Yeah, it's a play on words there in the book of Samuel. You know, God says, you think you're going to build me a house, I'll turn you into a house, meaning a dynasty. It's a wonderful play on words about who's the housemaker. Okay, so way back in the time of the beginning of the monarchy, which we ought to note is the Deuteronomic historian, the person who wrote that whole monarchical histories, part of the ongoing critique of the memory of David, the hallowed memory of David. The Deuteronomic history really portrays David as a bad guy. You know, it's a shocking thing, really, when you think throughout Jewish history up till this time, what a revered figure David is. And yet, it portrays him as this mafioso kind of guy who's out there with the slime of the neighborhood, you know, raping and killing and plundering until he finally is powerful enough that he gets to be in charge, and everybody is trembling, afraid of him, and he decides he wants to have a city, so he steals Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and now he decides that to justify it, he's going to build a temple to God, and his prophet says, just wait a doggone minute here. Now, of course, it takes his son, Solomon, who's Michael Corleone in the Godfather story, to try and live. Those of you not here yesterday, that's a true thing, you know. Mario Puzo built the Godfather story around David and Solomon. Check it out sometime. It tracks perfectly. So just like Michael Corleone, you know, the king of Godfather 3, gives this gigantic gift to the church to try and go straight, Solomon builds this great temple to try and cover over the ugly roots of his father's monarchical rise. You know, tries to make it look like God, this is all God's plan here. You know, but Solomon's an ambiguous character. Anyway, this is, at the end of Isaiah, is looking back to that and saying, all along God's been telling you, all this temple building stuff is your idea. You know, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. I don't need to live in a house. And every time you try and put me in a house, you know, you try and say who I am, too. You know, and you try and tell people what I need and how, you know, and I just keep sending prophets to tell you otherwise. So this is recalling that whole tradition. All right. That's the background for what John of Patmos does. So let's look at Revelation 21, and we'll see how this applies. Not every day you get to read the last chapters of the Bible, huh? All right. So let's just look at the first couple of verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, you probably can't open your Bibles to both places at once, but if you could go back to Isaiah 65:17, what's the difference between Isaiah's statement there and John of Patmos? If you don't have it handy, let me read Isaiah's again and just listen. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The old things shall not be remembered or come to mind. John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth have passed away, and the sea is no more. What's the difference? Present tense. Okay? Hear that? Everybody hear that? Isaiah's vision of, I'm about to, and who knows when that about to will happen. Tomorrow, next millennium, sometime. You know, a day is like 1,000 years in God's eye. Okay. In Revelation, it's a done deal. It's already happened. You notice another contrast? In Isaiah, the old things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And here it is, the old heaven and the old earth are gone. Passed away. The sea is no more. Okay? Make anything out of that? The difference between not remembering and it's gone? Just cutting to the chase here a little bit. You know, yesterday when we looked at Babylon, from the God's eye perspective, the behind the veil perspective, is a dustbin. It's a smoking ruin. It's trashed. It's not that Babylon's not going to be remembered. It's that it's rubble. There's a big difference there. You know, in the historical Isaiah's time, the second Isaiah, the issue was literally coming out of Babylon, physically getting up and leaving the city of Babylon and going to another place. Babylon was still there, but you just were supposed to leave it. Okay. Similarly, in third Isaiah's vision here, it's that this Jerusalem of the Ezra-Nehemiah scheme will just be forgotten. Who knows what will actually happen to it? Of course, it was destroyed by the Romans, but Isaiah didn't know that. Here in John's vision, it's that the old thing is trashed. That's a very different thing. In other words, you can't go back, in a sense. In both 2nd Isaiah and 3rd Isaiah's vision, there's some possibility of, you left it, but, you know, you could go back. It's not to say that once you're in New Jerusalem, Babylon isn't still tempting you. Again, I don't want to present artificial closure. Babylon still exists right outside the gates of New Jerusalem, as we'll see. But in some sense, he's saying it's at the same time, it's no more. Okay. What do you make about the sea is no more, something that John adds to Isaiah's image?
I think in a couple of Bible studies ago, we were talking about all the bad things that came from the sea. So,
like what? What kind of bad things come from the sea?
The beast.
Okay, good.
And the beast's partner came from the sea. And so he's saying that all those were wiped out.
Good. That's great. People get that? That the for those here yesterday, that the beast that arises from the sea, as you said, if there's no sea, the beast can't arise out of it. And that beast from the sea is a double image. It's kind of the mythic beast from the beginning of the creation story. Leviathan, you know, the serpent, the enemy of God, the chaos monster. But it's also, you know, empire ships. Those are the people that we saw yesterday who are mourning over the fall of Babylon, the shipmasters. If there's no sea, there's no empire. Okay? So that's one verse. Let's look at another one. We won't go through it all in this detail. But I invite you to sometime because there's a lot there. I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her spouse. And with that, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's tent is with humanity, and God will tent with them, and they will be God's peoples, and he will be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eye, and death will be no more, nor mourning, nor outcry, nor pain, and the old things have passed away." Okay, a couple of things here. This coming down out of heaven, unprecedented in all apocalyptic literature. What do you think John might mean by that? New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven.
City made by God.
Okay, it's made by God. It's not the work of human hands. As I was trying to track yesterday with this root of city all the way back to Enoch, the city that Cain built as a hiding place from God, through Babel, and then Sodom and Gomorrah and all the imperial cities, all the forms of the great city. And it's interesting, and in light of something else I'm doing, one of the great chapters in Genesis, which we tend to skip over because it seems irrelevant to us, is really the roadmap for the whole Bible. And that's the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. And if you'll see, all the great empires are the result of the descendants of Ham, one of the three sons of Lot, who gazes upon his father's nakedness. That's another story. But the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Philistines, the Ninevites, all of them. And it says that Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter, the first of the mighty warriors upon the earth, built Babel, the great city. So the first empire, that's the Bible's term for great city, comes from Nimrod, who's a great warrior, being a warrior and empire go together, and one of the descendants of Ham. That Table of Nations in chapter 10 is great stuff, if you trace the names. Okay. So this in contrast with these cities built by warriors or built by people who feel that they're exiled from God is a gift. Just there to live in. We'll talk a little bit about today and a lot tomorrow about what that might mean for us concretely. Okay. You'll note then in verse 3 the transformation again of an earlier prophetic image, and they will be God's peoples. Plural. What do you make out of that?
It's always been God's people, the Jewish people, and now it's everyone.
Now it's everyone. You notice it's not, though, the prophetic vision of Isaiah, a couple of the different Isaiahs, and other prophets whose vision is eventually everybody will become an Israelite. Everyone will stream to Zion, which is, the American idea. You know, eventually everybody will be an American, or at least live like an American. It's the image that has now been criticized, you know, in various ways, but melting pot. Which the criticism of melting pot, of course, comes from the sense of, in a melting pot, nobody's distinguishable. You know, whoever you were is lost. You give that up to become an American. You don't become a hyphenated American. You know, Italian American, a Polish American, an African American, a Japanese American. You're just an American. And sure enough, no matter where you're from, you can be an American. People have certainly been welcomed in this country and been allowed to be who they are despite, quote unquote, their ethnic background, more in this country than probably any country in history. But that's not the vision of New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is not that everybody becomes one people. It's that in this holy city are many peoples who are all God's peoples. Okay. One of the phrases that repeats itself throughout Revelation is, I like to refer to the multinational, multi-ethnic, multi-linguistic multitude. You know, the people from every race, nation, people, and tongue that we see in the heavenly worship. It's a really rather amazing image of unity and diversity, or diversity and unity, really, of people as they are, with all their different ethnic varieties created by God, still being one holy people, not merging themselves into one culture, but keeping all the different cultures and still being one holy city, many different peoples. The kind of political struggle we have today over multicultural issues is 2,000 years by Revelation. Okay. Let's move on a little bit to see how you get there. So we'll move on to the end of verse 6 and some 7. To anyone thirsting, I will give from the water, the fountain of the water of life, free. Anyone conquering will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Okay. What does that mean, to conquer? Some of you have been around for a few of these sessions. Anyone conquering will inherit these things.
Taking over, stealing from.
Well, here it's a good thing, right? Anyone conquering inherits the water of life. So it's a positive image here. What does it mean to conquer in a good way?
To love one another.
Okay. Love one another. That's not an image from Revelation, though, exactly. What does Revelation mean by it?
To not be one of the exploiters.
Okay. To not worship empire in any form, whether that's in the literal sense of engaging in the imperial cult or in the everyday sense of participating in the imperial economy. Okay. Conquering means to stand firm against the beast. Okay. That's what Jesus is described as doing. Jesus is worthy to open the seals of the scroll because he has conquered. Okay. So it's a reversal of Rome, one of Rome's great self-myths, Victoria, victory, or as I mentioned earlier, the Greek Nike, but you know, Nike, so you know what we're talking about, like the sneaker, you know. Empire claims victory. Revelation says no, victory is to God's people, but not messianic war victory, but apocalyptic victory, which is just refusing to be mastered by empire right in the midst of it. Okay. Now in contrast, let's look at verse 8 here, and then we'll see another piece so we can see how this fits. But as for the cowards and the faithless and those, in this lovely translation, disgusting in their filth, yours might say the polluted, which sounds too environmental, you know, it sounds like smog or something, and murderers and fornicators and those practicing sorcery and idolaters and liars, their inheritance is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. Okay, now let's take that image from 21:8 and join it with one from 22:15. Hear that for a moment. Reading the verse before in 22:14. Happy those who wash their robes, The authority of the tree of life may be theirs, so they may gain entrance into the city by its gates. Outside, this is outside New Jerusalem, outside of the dogs and those who practice sorcery and the fornicators, the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who enjoys and propagates illusion. Okay, your translation probably doesn't say who propagates illusion, but take my word for it, that's what it means. Okay, not identical, but pretty close to the same sin list, the sins of empire that we looked at yesterday in Babylon. So you'll note that at one level it says, those who conquer inherit New Jerusalem, inherit meaning it's a gift. Those who don't and get, instead of New Jerusalem, the second death, whatever that means. It's not anywhere outside of Revelation, so there's your guess is as good as anybody's of what that exactly means. But you'll note that it isn't exactly what it seems like it is, because there in 22:15, they're still there. Outside. So every time we try and put closure in chronology, sequence, to Revelation sense of first there's Babylon, then Babylon falls, then there's New Jerusalem, which lives free of the presence of evil. In the end times, Revelation actually says New Jerusalem is this little island in the midst of empire, surrounded by those who practice the imperial cult and other forms of empire. Okay. You note that it's outside, but the gates of New Jerusalem are always open. So it's not that they're outside, as in some of the images from the synoptics, gnashing their teeth in Gehenna, you know, in what we think of as hell, never to gain access to heaven. This is those who are outside, those who, in chapter 16, knowing who God is, blaspheme God's name and God's dwelling, which is heaven, New Jerusalem, choose not to be there. Choose not to live with God at the center of their life. But the gates are open. They can come in anytime they want to, as long as they acknowledge that God alone is the king. Okay? So it's not a matter of permanent exile, permanent hell, or any kind of literal description of something that's going to happen. It's a statement of what's co-present now. You can go back and forth between Babylon and New Jerusalem. Okay, couple more things quickly, and then I'll just open this up for some discussion. Starting in 21:9 and 10, John gets taken up in a new vision, carried away in the power of the Spirit to a great and lofty mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now we're borrowing imagery from Ezekiel 40 to 48. And for those familiar with that passage in Ezekiel, or at all familiar, what's Ezekiel described in incredible detail for 9 chapters there, near the end of his book?
The new temple.
The new temple. Where is the temple that Ezekiel describes?
Well, he's in exile, and he's describing this new temple, I can't remember if he thinks it's in Jerusalem or if it's... Actually, I think it's right there where the people are in exile. That was his big breakthrough. God is here with us.
Okay. Well, I might tend to disagree with you on that. I think that's John of Patmos' breakthrough.
Okay.
Ezekiel says, it says in the book of Ezekiel, he was taken up in the Spirit and taken to Jerusalem, where he saw. And it's as close to Platonism as the prophets get, as if to say, there's this heavenly temple, and the earthly temple is somehow going to be this kind of shadow, you know, imitation reality of what the heavenly temple is. But it's to say that empire hasn't touched the heavenly temple, and to prove it, I'll describe it in every nook and cranny in detail, how many cubits long every corner and room of it is. It takes him 9 chapters to describe the thing. You know, there aren't 9 chapters of the Bible given to almost anything else at all. Any one thing. So Ezekiel's vision is of New Jerusalem has this grand and glorious temple. New Jerusalem meaning the literally restored city of Jerusalem after exile. That's a sign of hope for those in exile to get them to believe that God's on the side of getting out of Babylon. They didn't know for sure they'd get out after all. They were only there 50 years, but who knew how long it would last? When you're there, it seems like it'll last forever. You know, how some of the Cuban-American theologians have written about this too, about the experience of exile. You know, some of them sent out of Cuba to exile in the United States 40 years ago, and how long till they can go back? Now it's been 40 years. Okay. So this is taking Ezekiel's vision and background, but transforming it radically. We have the city that's described first, with its gates, and we won't go through those in detail. You can read those. But founded on the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And then we see its size described in 16 and 17. This is important, just for the enormity of it and the little joke that's in there. So, what shape is New Jerusalem?
Square.
Keep going. Finish the verse. It's a cube. It's not just a flat square. Babylon, historical Babylon, was a square, by the way. Many cities weren't, but Babylon being a planned city, sort of like Washington, D.C. Not to push that analogy particularly, but we can do what you want with it. I know, here on the font. Here it's, Babylon was a square. New Jerusalem does it one better. It's a cube. How big a cube?
44 cubits.
That's the wall. How big is the city?
1,500
mile cube. Picture that. It's almost literally 100 times bigger than Babylon, which was, according to the ancient historians. Okay. How tall is the, now you've got the city 1,500 miles tall. How big is the wall? Loud enough for us to hear somebody. 500? Actually, it says 144 cubits. Okay, so what's a cubit, as Bill Cosby once asked? Don't know that intertextual reference, ask me later. How big's a cubit?
7 feet.
Okay, from your elbow to your finger, so a foot and a half or so, you know. So this is about 200 feet. The city's 1,500 miles high, and the wall's 200 feet high. Now, what do you think of that? It's kind of a joke, don't you think? You know, it's like having your house and surrounding it with a picket fence an inch high. You know, which means it serves not to keep enemies out, but it is a boundary. You know, it's like drawing a little white line around your property rather than putting up a big gate. With spikes on the top. Ancient cities all had walls for physical protection. New Jerusalem's wall is not for protection, it's just to set out space. It's a boundary marker. It's the place within which God reigns.
Why does it mean boundary? Well, if it's 1,500 miles high, you think that would sort of show its parameters
clearly. Okay, because ancient cities have walls, you know. And it's kind of a joke. It's this contrast. The wall, you have to have walls to have gates. And the gates are always open, which is in great contrast with the second temple, Ezra and Nehemiah's temple, where the gates were kept closed. Again, 3rd Isaiah said, the gates of the New Jerusalem's temple will be open. Here, there are gates, but to surprise, there's no temple. You know, if we read on just quickly here, in 21:22, after we see about the, notice by the way, it's not pearly gates, but the gates are pearls. Each gate is a pearl. And the street of the city is pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty is its temple and the Lamb. Okay, now that's an amazing thing, really. And that's a radical break from any of the prophetic visions of the past. No temple. You know, John going all the way back to Nathan, going back to 3rd Isaiah, pulling in the whole, what he thinks is the whole essence of the biblical tradition, said, this whole temple thing was wrong, wrong, wrong. It's always been an imperial project. And, you know, God's empire doesn't need a temple. The people and God and the Lamb are the temple. It says literally, the people are the pillars of the temple. God is the temple. So the structure of the city is God and the people. No buildings that separate the elite from everybody else. No place of imperial commerce. None of that. No place from which with which to compromise with other empires. Okay. And it's purified there, and we see in 27, after we see that the gates are open. Anything unholy and anyone who carries on blasphemy or different ways to translate that there. And the lie will never enter into it, but only those written in the scroll of the Lamb. Okay? And just briefly on 22, and then we'll try and pull this together. Got to do the beginning of 22, given the theme, huh? And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of its street. And on this side of the river and on that was the tree of life, producing 12 crops of fruit, each yielding their fruit each month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Okay? Now, the river of the water of life and the tree of life are in the midst of the city. What do you make of that? Where have we seen those images before in Scripture? Eden. Now, what happened to the Garden of Eden? Where'd it go?
Well, people got kicked out.
People got kicked out. There. Its entrance blocked by the cherubim with the fiery swords. Okay. So God, the biblical story that's being pulled together here in the very last chapter, said, you know, God gave people a place to live in. A gift. Don't have to work for it. It's got all the food you need. It's got everything you need. It's there. And humans messed it up, violated the boundaries, and got kicked out. Can't go back to Eden. From Eden until New Jerusalem, people wander, looking for a home, trying to build cities as homes. That doesn't work. They all crumble. Trying to build religious systems, trying to build ethnic boundaries, trying to find all kinds of ways to replicate what was lost. And they all fail. It always fails because God is not at the center. And in the very end here, it says, God takes the Garden of Eden and transplants it into the middle of the city. It's really quite a lovely image here, I think. And it's implicit all the way along because the term paradise is a Persian loanword, which isn't like, you know, the very fact that we say garden and not the forest. It says it's a cultivated green space. You know, it's the Garden of Eden, not the Forest of Eden. So, garden, paradise, from the Persian, is suggesting all along this is a space sculpted and created in which, you know, humans can live. Not just a dangerous, scary place that many indigenous people, you know, think of the forest. And obviously can be scary. Here it's translated, transplanted into the city from which life flows. Okay. And that paradoxical image that's so beautifully presented in Kristen's image in the village center of the tree of life on either side of the river. A singular tree on either side of the river. Kind of hard to picture. She's done a remarkable job of something that's hard to paint. Okay. And no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. Okay. So, where and when? You know, to John, tomorrow we'll talk about what this might mean specifically for us now. But if you're a Christian in Roman Asia, living in Ephesus, Pergamum, Smyrna, and you hear this vision, you know, so where is it? Where's it supposed to be? Where does John think New Jerusalem is? If it's not at the end of time or the afterlife?
It's the gift to the faithful.
Yeah.
Where they are.
Do you see New Jerusalem around you? Where is where they are? Concretely, I mean, what does that mean, where they are? Where each individual person is, in, like in their heart? It's specifically an image of a city. Why bother to redeem, you know, the image of the city from all its biblical sin and destruction? Why is Revelation showing God somehow granting credibility and grace to this human project of city building, translating into a divine gift of a city? Why not just a return to the garden? Why not just take the swords away and let them go back to the garden?
Because cities are here.
Cities are here. Okay.
It is where we are.
So somehow it's suggesting that New Jerusalem, God can be at the center of where we are. Okay, these people were in cities. They're not village people. He's not writing to farmers and peasants. He's writing to people in cities. Some of it has, yeah, go ahead.
I, I was wondering, and I don't know my history that well, but when did cities become a safe place and places outside of them become the places where the bandits all were?
We don't know for sure, but it goes back a few thousand years. You know, Mesopotamian city-states are some of the earliest we know. There are some probably before that. But it's all the way through biblical history.
But you were saying that the cities were always considered or called evil all the way through the Bible.
Yeah.
But my understanding was that the cities were actually the safe places in the countries
Sanctuary cities, sanctuary towns, as they're described in the Bible. Places where, because of the restriction, the legal aspects of the covenant, like if you accidentally kill somebody and there's no fault, you can go hide from the blood wrath of their kin and their villagers in these sanctuary cities. So it's safe for that in those particular circumstances. But it doesn't give divine blessing to the city overall. It just says there are hiding places, not from God, but from those who would seek blood vengeance on you. Okay, very good point, but of a specific limited purpose, that they're safe.
Okay. Could he be talking about the church, the people, the faithful?
Could it be talking about the church? Indeed. And part of what I think the whole point of New Jerusalem is about, again, in the midst of empire, not expecting that John's saying, and God's going to destroy the Roman Empire, which he believes God will do, but not necessarily today or tomorrow. And then when God destroys the Roman Empire, then you will be in charge. You know. But in the midst of what appears to be the victory of the Roman Empire, you are victorious now in the ecclesia. Some have been around, I've been trying to point out that the root biblical term, especially in Revelation and Paul, that we translate as church, ekklesia, is from a Greek political term meaning called out. Not a religious term in its essence, but a political term in the very basic sense of politics. The council of the representative body of people that come together to say, what should we do? You know, how do we decide how we should live together? So in using this political term for the Christian community, you know, Revelation and Paul, I think, are both saying, but Revelation in a different way, that the ecclesia is the alternative to empire. It's where New Jerusalem is to be found.
In a mystical interpretation of New Jerusalem and Babylon and heaven and hell, it's where your actual mind or heart is at the moment.
Okay.
And either consciously, when you're thinking of God or with God, you're in heaven. And when you're not, you're in hell. And there's, you know, it's a mystical, not a literal.
Sure. Sure, and that'll be good for forum tonight. And I think on the individual level, that's absolutely right. You know, where is our heart? Are we citizens of Babylon or are we citizens of New Jerusalem? And each of us, of course, need to make those decisions moment to moment, day to day, every time we get up. But this is, of course, a vision about peoples, not about individuals. God will be their God and they will be God's peoples. So it's about people coming together, not just as individuals, but as God's peoples. And that's what the church is supposed to be about. And it's probably one of the hardest pieces of all of Revelation for us to imagine, literally for us to imagine. That the church isn't just this Sunday morning thing from which we get strength to go back out into the world. But church as the people with whom you live, work, you know, pray, and do everything. So that the glory of that can shine out to the nations. Can exist as a living alternative, as this little island amidst empire. Most of us can't even imagine the church being that. It certainly can't be that an hour a week. Tomorrow we'll talk specifically about what might that mean for our churches. Well, but for now, in just a couple of minutes, what might that have meant for John's churches? John's ecclesiae in these cities. If you're a citizen of Pergamum and you're trying to be a Christian, you know, what does it mean to live in New Jerusalem?
Well, it gave them strength to when they talked to their servants or they talked to their neighbors. It's why the church grew. It's why Christianity spread.
Okay. All right, but what do you do if you're not supposed to be participating in the imperial economy, for example? What's your ecclesia supposed to do?
Oh, there's Acts, I mean, where they had a whole new economy system and everyone gave and used as they needed.
Okay.
That's how the church started.
Yeah. Acts shows some of it. And I think Revelation's New Jerusalem is, you know, parallel, I think, more powerful than that. Acts shows it sort of tried, they tried, and it sort of didn't work. Didn't work very long at all. Here, in Acts, of course, is purporting to be historical narrative. This is apocalyptic imagery. It's a different kind of thing. But you're on the right track, I think, which is to say that the church is supposed to be the place where the covenant economy, sabbatical, jubilee, etc., are supposed to be lived. But prayer and worship and all the religious things we do are just simply supposed to be the ways we express gratitude and praise for the one who showed us how true life is lived. We don't need to, the only way to not live in the imperial economy is to have your own economy. Which means, in Roman Asia, maybe you do without the cinnamon and the spices and all the goodies that are the result of exploitation. Maybe you live in accordance with what God has provided for you where you live, trusting that that's enough. You receive it as gift. Sharing the early morning session, just one example of how hard it is for us to imagine this, and how quickly, in just a few generations, the possibilities have seemed like they faded away. You know, I live in Seattle, and I look at pictures from the early part of the century in Seattle, where on the dock by the Puget Sound waterfront are salmon piled up this high for about half a mile. That's a daily catch. Salmon are so plentiful that they're shipped, you know, in cans to England to be working class food. Cheap food for workers in England. Now there's no salmon fishing in Puget Sound at all. This is, we're talking within a century. One century. And yet the indigenous people in the Puget Sound area live in harmony with what God had given them for millennia. As far as we can tell, for 6,000 or 8,000 years. Didn't think that salmon was something you could run out of. Or deer. Or cedar trees, or all the other incredible abundance that was presented to them. And they just had to receive it. They didn't engage in agriculture. You know, the indigenous folks in the Northwest didn't plant corn. You know, they were hunter-gatherers. They figured, hey, we got deer, we got beavers, we've got salmon, we've got trees, we've got berries, you know, who needs to plant things? It's just all there. And they lived that way for thousands of years. And within a century, it's gone. Almost totally gone. Okay. Because it's almost totally gone, and Jack Nelson Palmer has pointed out some of the worldwide statistics on some of this in our world, of how suddenly and completely what had been this reality forever is just suddenly just being ripped completely apart, such that we can almost not imagine living outside an imperial economy, because we take away the imperial economy, and it seems like there isn't abundance. It seems like there's scarcity. You know, John of Patmos couldn't imagine that situation, I'm sure. He looked out at his world and saw abundance. We look out at our world and we often see scarcity. And we think we'd better hold on to it because there might not be any tomorrow and the manna rots in our hands. But that'll be for tomorrow. I don't want to end on the note of manna rotting in our hands. This is supposed to be a lovely vision of New Jerusalem. But just to emphasize that the New Jerusalem vision is one of abundance. Calling us to imagine that we can leave Babylon not for this ascetic, you know, without, but for a true abundance, not an abundance as a result of exploitation and violence. Okay.